I think if you would ask anyone, whether or not they're a believer, to name the two most important Christian holidays, they would undoubtedly say Christmas and Easter. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ, and at Easter, it's not so much his death, it's his resurrection from the dead that we celebrate. You see, if Christ had not been born, he could never have died on the cross for the sins of mankind. But if Christ had not been raised, there would be no hope of life beyond this life for anybody. The resurrection of Christ isn't just important. It is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, of first importance, because everything we believe hinges on the fact of his resurrection. Now, few people, even outside the church, doubt that Jesus was born. Now, some skeptics might quibble about the details surrounding his birth. No, we don't know exactly when it happened, what day of the year, or even exactly what year it took place. But most people accept the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus as a historic fact. Even those who don't claim to or accept his claims to be God the Son will admit that he was born, that he lived over in the land of Judea. But when you get to the resurrection of the dead, you find many people are not so willing to believe. And yet, in the words of one commentator, the resurrection of Christ is the best proved fact in history. There is more concrete evidence for the resurrection of Christ than there is for the conquest of Britain by Julius Caesar. And no historian rejects that Caesar made it to Britain. And yet, we are told there are more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than for many things which are very commonly accepted as fact. Now, a few weeks ago, on Easter Sunday, we reviewed some of that concrete evidence, such as the empty tomb, the condition of his grave clothes, the remarkable changes in the lives of his followers. Today, I'd like to examine the most substantial evidence of all that Jesus rose from the dead, and that is the personal appearances of Jesus following his rising from the dead. And to do that, we're going to an unusual place. As we've been covering the life and ministry of Jesus, we've pretty much contained ourselves to the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which give us biographies of Jesus and his life here on earth. This morning, we're going to look at one of the letters of Paul, specifically 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul gives us a list of people who saw Jesus in his glorified state after the resurrection from the dead. And we're going to focus, even though the scripture reading carried the first eight verses, we're really going to focus from verses 5 through 8 on these appearances of Jesus. It's not an exhaustive list. You'll notice, for example, that the appearances on Easter Sunday to the various women are not listed here. It may be that Paul had excluded them because in those days you could not formally admit a woman's testimony into court. And in his legal mind, Paul might have just said, okay, this doesn't particularly serve what I'm trying to say here, so he left that out. He does not include the visit of Christ to the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. So this is not an exhaustive list. Now, if you go through the New Testament, you'll actually find Jesus appearing 17 times after his death and resurrection. 11 of them were in the 40 days between Easter Sunday and when he ascended to heaven. There were 6 appearances, mostly of Jesus in heaven, although when John was given the revelation on the island of Patmos, Jesus came to earth. But most of the visions after his ascension, the Apostle Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Stephen, as he was being stoned, looked up and said, "I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father." So there were these appearances, a number of appearances. And so we're going to go through this list and just take a look at these various accounts and what that means. What that means to our faith, what it means to our witness today. The first one mentioned, in a lot of your Bibles, you read the name Cephas. And that is the Aramaic name for Peter, Simon Peter. And we are told that Jesus appeared specifically, personally, to Peter. We considered that a little bit last week, that at some time, it may have even been Easter Sunday, we're not sure, but at some time, Jesus had a private appearance and conversation with Peter. We see this in Luke 24, verse 34, that he has appeared to Peter privately. Very likely, it was at that time that Peter was forgiven for denying the Lord three times on the night of his betrayal. Next, Paul mentions the 12. Now, that phrase, the 12, had become a colloquialism, because at the time that Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection, there were only 11. In fact, the first time he appeared, there were only 10, because Thomas wasn't there either. Judas Iscariot, by this time, is off of the scene. So it's a collective designation. And you will find this continue a little bit into the book of Acts as well. These were the group of men who followed Jesus throughout his ministry. They were the closest to him. Now, there was another designation of the 70 who were sent out as emissaries. But these 12 were the ones who went everywhere with Jesus. They walked with him. They ate with him. They slept in the same places. They were with him day and night. And so this is the group that he mentions here. And we know that Christ appeared to them on Easter evening in the upper room, minus Thomas. Then 1 week later, he appeared to them with Thomas in attendance. So this is actually two appearances to the 12. Now, verse 6 records an appearance of Christ to more than 500 brothers at the same time. And this is not recorded anywhere in the Gospels. Most likely this happened in Galilee, because if you had had 500 followers of Jesus in Jerusalem, that would have caused quite a stir. But in Galilee, and remember, a lot of Jesus' early ministry in Galilee gathered a lot of followers. And after the resurrection, the disciples were told, "Go to Galilee and Jesus will meet you there." So it's very likely that this appearance of Christ to over 500 people at the same time would have taken place there in Galilee. Now, why is this important? Why would Paul include this? Well, some people might say that individuals might have hallucinated. They might have been so grief-stricken that in their imagination they saw Jesus and it helped them out. But 500 people don't hallucinate the same thing at the same time. When you have that many people that can say, "Yes, we saw him at this place and time." And notice Paul goes on to say, most of whom are still living, though some have died. Meaning, you can check this out. Don't take my word for it. Go to them and they will tell you. They were there. They saw Jesus in his resurrected form. Now, the second name given in this list is James. James is one of those names in the New Testament. It's like Mary. There's so many of them. The first question is, who are we talking about here? And most likely, we're talking here about the Lord's half-brother, James. It is unlikely that, or it is not unlikely that it was this appearance that led to James' conversion. Remember that during Jesus' life and ministry, his own family, his own half-brothers did not accept him as the Messiah. They thought he had lost his mind. They had come to take him away from the crowds. They thought that he had lost touch with reality. And yet we find, even early in the book of Acts, that the brothers of Christ were among the believers who were there on the day of Pentecost. And James, the half-brother of Christ, very early becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. By Acts 15, he is recognized as the head of that congregation there in Jerusalem. And to go from being unbelievers to being that committed and that involved with the early church, something stupendous had to have happened. And it's very likely that this particular appearance of Christ is to the half-brother of Jesus named James, who would later become the leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, after that, Paul mentions an appearance to all the apostles. And, well, that's kind of weird. You already mentioned the 12. Well, I think he means a broader number here. And in order to understand this, we need to understand what the word apostle meant at that time. Apostle meant somebody sent with a message. So if I were to give a message to one of you and say, you need to go and take this to another person or a group of people, you would become my apostle in the generic sense of the term. You would be a messenger from me, someone commissioned. I think a really good example in our day and age of what an apostle was then is an ambassador. Think of an ambassador as someone representing his home country in another land. And if the president needs to pass information on to the head of that state, the president himself may not pick up the phone and call them. He would contact the ambassador and say, "You pass this message along." That's what the apostles were. They were Christ's ambassadors. And there were more than 12. Paul is called an apostle. James is referred to as an apostle. Apollos is implied to have been an apostle. There were a number of these who were commissioned, sent out, much as we send missionaries today. And so by using all the apostles here, he's speaking, and very likely here he's speaking of his ascension, which we're going to cover next Sunday. There was a group of people that were there who saw Jesus go into heaven. And before Jesus left them, he commissioned them. He gave them an assignment. He said, "You are to go." So these are the apostles he's speaking of here. It has more to do with their calling or their ministry than it does their location. And then finally, Paul mentions the appearance of the risen Lord to he himself on the road to Damascus. And I want you to notice he puts that appearance on the same level as all of these other appearances. Again, this is no hallucination. This wasn't just a vision or a dream. This is real. All of these are true historic events. Now, he does put himself as last in the line of those to have seen the Lord. In fact, he uses a rather disparaging phrase about himself. He says, "as to one abnormally born." Literally in the Greek, that means to the abortion or to the miscarriage. Now, that may have been how other people viewed Paul, that he was like a miscarriage of an apostle. He was not typical. He was kind of thrown in there at the last minute. And he himself didn't fight that designation because he knew what he had been before he became a Christian. He knew what a sinful wretch he had been. And so he says this not to brag about himself. We could almost translate this as to Jesus saw even me. As low as I am, he even appeared to me. the least of the apostles. But again, Paul is saying, I am included in those who are eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus is alive. And I don't know if you know this, but Christianity is the only religion in all the earth where not only did their God die for them, but their God raised from the dead. Buddhists do not believe that Buddha rose from the dead. The Hindus do not believe that their founding leaders rose from the dead. Islam does not believe that Muhammad rose from the dead. Only in Christianity can we say, I serve a risen Savior. We're the only ones. And Paul is saying here, I am going to add my testimony as an eyewitness that this is true. I know my Redeemer lives, Paul says, because I've seen him with my own eyes. And it's not just me. Here's a whole list of people that on a variety of occasions saw the risen Savior. And what that does is it brings the verifying effect to show that this is true. We see it in the variety of the times in which Jesus appeared. Mary Magdalene met Jesus in broad daylight, probably the middle of the morning. Clopas and his companion walked with him on the road to Emmaus during the afternoon, maybe about 5 o'clock. The catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee occurred shortly before dawn. He had breakfast there on the beach. Paul was intercepted on the road to Damascus at high noon. You see, these appearances, they weren't seances held in dark rooms behind screens. These were right out in the open. And many of them took people by surprise. They weren't expecting it, but it happened. And Luke understood this verifying effect. He writes in the book of Acts, the very first few verses, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering," meaning crucifixion, death on the cross, "he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So this wasn't some spiritualized experience here. This was not some vision or some hallucination, which some have claimed. Some have published books saying that the disciples got a hold of some magic mushrooms and they all had hallucinations and, wow, we saw Jesus. Paul is saying no. Luke is saying these are convincing proofs that he was alive over a period of 40 days. Again, not just some small segments of time, but over an elongated period. Jesus was truly dead and buried. He was truly raised from the dead. And this can be verified by eyewitness testimonies. And as we mentioned earlier, this is of first importance. We have to be clear on this. Because as he writes in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." If we're not clear about the resurrected Christ, we're wasting our time here. Our faith is in vain. Our work is in vain. If Christ did not truly rise from the dead. So we have to be convinced ourselves. We have to know it. And we don't have to close our eyes and hold our noses and take a blind leap of faith. We are given convincing proofs. We're given evidence that this is indeed the truth. And in this, we finally see the valuable evidence of Christ's appearances. Because not only do we have to be convinced ourselves that Jesus rose from the dead, we are to communicate that truth to others. And we're not inviting them to take a blind leap of faith either. We should be prepared that when we talk to people outside these walls, when we run into people who do not believe what we believe, and they say, "Are you kidding me? You really believe that stuff?" We need to have an answer. Peter tells us we should always be prepared to give an answer for the reason why we believe. And it might be easy for us to think, well, everybody believes this. After all, we're America. In God we trust, right? Wrong. Increasingly more and more do not believe. They do not accept. And they think we're crazy. They think we're absolutely nuts for basing our lives on what they consider a fairy tale. And they might say, "Why do you believe that? Why would you believe that this man who was put to death came back to life? I mean, come on. You know, that's like science fiction." No, there is evidence. And we may not be able to completely scientifically prove the resurrection of Jesus. We can provide a number of convincing proofs, compelling evidence, as we share the truth of the gospel. Our Christianity is deeply rooted in historical reality and verifiable support. One scholar named Merrill Tenney concludes, "There can be no reasonable doubt of the objective reality of the evidence. If the Jesus of history actually lived, if he spoke the teachings attributed to him, if he performed the works to which he is credited, there is no inherent intellectual hindrance to believing that he lives again." When somebody says, "Well, I don't think I buy all that Christianity stuff, or I'm not sure I believe a book written 2,000 years ago," don't just say, "Well, you just got to believe." We have grounds for our faith. Now, I know I'm going to be stepping on some dangerous ground here, but I'm going to do it anyway. For our communion hymn, we sang a beloved hymn, "He Lives." We used to say that if you dropped a hymnal at my home church, it would open to that hymn. We sang it so much. But that last line, "You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart." That makes for a lovely lyric, but a lousy testimony to an unbeliever. If you try to tell that to somebody outside the faith, they're going to say, "Well, I'm glad it works for you." See, that's subjective. That reflects how I feel. They might pass it off as just an opinion. But we have substantial evidence that Jesus lives, that he literally rose from the dead. And we need to be prepared to share that with others. Let them know there's eyewitnesses. We have evidence even from Jesus' enemies that his tomb was empty on Easter Sunday. This is not just a fairy tale. This is fact. Now, I'd like to conclude this morning by going over the important truths about the death and the resurrection of Christ. You know, in this text, Paul has identified the gospel that was preached by the apostles, the gospel that was received by the Corinthians, on which they had taken their stand and by which they were being saved. And we hold these same truths to ourselves. Now, I'm going to borrow this morning for my conclusion the writings of John Stott, because I think he put it very succinctly and very helpfully to us. These truths are central truths. Now, other truths are important: Christ's virgin birth, his sinless life, his mighty works. But the death and resurrection of Christ are of first importance. These are central to our faith. These truths are historical truths. They're not myths. They're verifiable historical events. And they can be pinpointed on a calendar. I mentioned earlier, we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. We know exactly when Jesus died and was raised again. He died on April 3rd, 33 AD. He was raised April 5th, 33 AD. Verifiable fact that can be proven. These truths are physical truths. Christ died. And to demonstrate the reality of his death, he was buried. These claims that Jesus only passed out on the cross and he revived in the cool of the tomb, that's science fiction. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe that he was really dead and rose again. These are physical truths. You know, resurrection is not just some nice feeling that, oh, their body is dead, but you know they continue on in our hearts and our minds. No. The resurrection means that body came out of the grave and it is alive. These truths are biblical truths. They took place according to the scriptures. And we need to understand that the death and the resurrection of Christ was not an oops in God's divine plan. He didn't have plan A going along and, you know, Jesus is going to come and he's going to become the king of Israel and they're going to be exalted to their high place again. And, oh no, what happened? They rejected him and they killed him, and God's in heaven going, what do I do now? Oh, I guess I'll raise him from the dead. No. Jesus took those early disciples back through the Old Testament scriptures to show this is what was going to happen all along. This is a biblical truth. And then finally, these truths are theological truths, meaning that they form the foundation of our faith. If you take away the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you do not have Christianity. There are a lot of things we can agree to disagree on. This is not one of them. This is something to which we all come together and we all agree that Jesus Christ physically, literally died on the cross. His corpse was buried, and on the third day, that corpse was brought back to life, and he came out of that tomb. And that forms the cornerstone of our faith. These are things we must believe. These are things we must be convinced of. And it's not just a matter of what you have in your head. As we have seen over and over and over, what you really believe is going to affect how you behave. And if we really believe that Jesus lives, if we really believe in the fact of Easter Sunday, the resurrection of our Lord, it's going to change how we live. If it doesn't change how we live, we better ask ourselves, do we really believe it? Because unless we're convinced of it, we will never convince an unbelieving world. These are things we must be sure of, set in our minds. We opened our service this morning by singing the hymn, I Know That My Redeemer Liveth. And it's my prayer that through this message, you have valuable evidence of Christ's resurrection that you might share it with others. And then we can all join the Apostle Paul in singing our closing hymn this morning, which comes right out of his letters. I know whom I have believed. Hymn number 213 is going to be our closing hymn this morning. We're going to sing the first verse. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and rose on the third day? Then let's sing this closing hymn like we mean it.